Congregation, in the book of Proverbs, God tells us that there are seven things that he hates. And one of the things that he hates is he that soweth discord among the brethren. And if there's anyone who is behind that, it is the prince of darkness, Satan himself, who is called the accuser of the brethren. You can be certain wherever there is contention, wherever there is discord, that Satan is always ready to fan the flames. And he does that in the world at large. The world is filled with contention. The world is filled with discord everywhere, which is the manifestation of our fallenness. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, right away, there was discord between Adam and Eve. It's the manifestation of the fact that by nature we hate God and we hate our neighbor. But it's so sad when that discord also happens within the walls of the church. When there is discord among brethren, and when even within the church, there are those that sow discord among the brethren. Satan knows that that is one of the most effective means whereby he can cripple the body of Christ, whereby he can cripple the church of God. And he never ceases to look for opportunities to create such circumstances. Sadly, tonight we are called upon, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, to deal with such an occasion where discord arose between two brothers in Christ who loved each other dearly and who had both been greatly used of God. And so let us read again verses 36 through 41 of Acts 15. 36 through 41. And some days after, that means after they had spent some time in Antioch teaching and preaching the word, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And so we're going to focus on the contention, the intense dispute between Paul and Barnabas. First of all, the circumstances resulting in this contention. Secondly, the painful consequences of this contention. And thirdly, the significant events following this contention. The circumstances resulting in it: Paul proposing that they would go visit the churches, Barnabas saying, I want to take Mark with me, John Mark. Secondly, the painful consequences, namely that they part ways. They departed asunder one from the other. And thirdly, the significant events, namely that rather than there being one missionary team, there are now two missionary teams. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas go to Syria and to Cilicia. So, first of all, the circumstances resulting in this contention. And congregation, it came so unexpected. Things were going so remarkably well. How special it was for Paul and Barnabas to return to Antioch, the congregation where they had labored with so much fruit. How joyful it was for them to come back carrying with them the letters of the synod, being accompanied by Judas and by Silas. What joy there was in the congregation. We read that last week. So that when they had read, it says in verse 31, they rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced for the comfort that Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas ministered to them. Because as you know, the Judaizers had caused such a grievous disruption in that congregation, robbing them of the joy of God's salvation, robbing them of the consolation of the gospel, telling these people, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. You cannot be saved unless certain conditions are met. And we saw how God used that whole situation as a unique moment in the history of the church to establish the essence of the gospel with utmost clarity once and for all. In other words, really, what the Synod of Jerusalem endorsed is that we are justified by faith only without the works of the law. They affirmed the simple message of the gospel that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but they will be saved fully and completely. And that's the gospel they had preached in Antioch. And that's the gospel that had been challenged by the Judaizers. And so when they come back and they read that letter, there was joy in Antioch. It was a very special time. And Paul and Barnabas, they spent some time there. And it says in verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. Notice again the simplicity of the language of the book of Acts, the simplicity with which Luke, the historian, describes the ministry of the apostles. It's so simple and yet so profound. Wherever they went, they preached the word of the Lord. They preached the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its simplicity. Or we could say, they preached the word, because Christ is the word. He is the living word. There is no such thing as preaching the word of God without preaching the word of God with a capital letter. The true and faithful preaching of the word of God always revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is precisely what the Spirit of God will bless. Oh, it is His delight to join Himself to the faithful preaching of Christ. It is His delight to open the written Word of God so that we might behold the glory of the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit who has inspired the written Word of God has but one goal and one desire to the proclamation of that Word, and that is to lead sinners to the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did that. And then we read that some days after, Paul said to Barnabas. Now, how many days that was, it is just a general description. Most commentators think that Paul and Barnabas spent anywhere from 12 to 15 months in Antioch, preaching the word of God, confirming the disciples, encouraging them, directing them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But anyway, after a period of time is over, Paul becomes restless. And he was always restless, because even though Paul delighted in ministering to the people in Antioch, Paul understood that his ultimate calling was to go out into the Gentile world and to preach the gospel to those who had never heard the gospel. That's why later, when we get to Acts 17, and when he ends up in Athens and waiting actually for Silas and for Timothy, that restlessly he walks to the city, restlessly looking for an opportunity to bring the gospel. And then, of course, he discovers that altar that was dedicated to the unknown God. And then he knows, there is my opportunity to preach the gospel. This is the Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And so Paul, the missionary at heart, he wants to go back to all of the cities which they visited. He wants to visit those young believers in order to see how they are doing. Of course, not just how they are doing in temporal things. And we use that expression all the time. How are you doing? How are you? No, this is much more weighty. How are they doing? How are they managing? How are they following the Lord Jesus Christ? How well do they understand the gospel? How well are they able to deal with those Judaizers, which were everywhere? Wherever the Apostle Paul went, the Judaizers were always following on his heels, trying to corrupt his message. Because we know that the Jews, they had synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. And those Jews, oh, they always opposed the Apostle Paul. They hated his message. They hated his preaching. So Paul is anxious. He wants to know, how are those young churches doing? And so he says to Barnabas, "Come, let's go again and let's visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord." Again, that same simple expression. It's beautiful, by the way, that he refers to them as their brethren. You see, the Apostle Paul did not elevate himself above those to whom he preached. He realized that those young believers, all those who had believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were members of the same family, the same household of God. They were his brethren. And let's see how they do. Now, evidently, his very close friend and brother, and we have to realize as we consider this, there was an incredibly strong bond of love between Paul and Barnabas. Those two men were knit together. Barnabas had been instrumental in introducing Paul to the congregation of Jerusalem. He brought him out of obscurity. Barnabas, who had been in Antioch before Paul was there, they had labored together in the city of Antioch. The bond that united them was incredibly strong. And yet what happens here? Well, we see that says that Barnabas, in verse 37, determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So who is this John Mark? Well, John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. John Mark was the son of Barnabas' sister, whose name was Mary. And she was a very prominent member of the congregation of Jerusalem. Her house was like a gathering place. Her house was a place where believers would come together. It was in her house that they were gathered and were praying that God would somehow deliver Peter, who had been taken captive and who was about to be executed. And so when Peter is delivered by the angel, where does he go? Well, he knew. He knew where to find his fellow believers. And he went straight for the house of Mary, the sister of Barnabas. It's very likely that that's where the actual upper room was, where the Last Supper was administered. Whatever it may be, John Mark was the son of one of the most prominent members of the congregation of Jerusalem. He was a nephew of Barnabas. Now, we know from earlier chapters that when they went on their first missionary trip, when they went to Cyprus, the first place where Paul and Barnabas came and ministered the gospel, Cyprus, which was, of course, the island on which Barnabas had been born, that John Mark was with them. John Mark, a young believer, accompanied his uncle and Paul in their ministry. But we know that that did not turn out so well, because we read in Acts 13, verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," that's on the island of Cyprus, "they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." In other words, John Mark left them. And so when Barnabas says to Paul, "I really would like to take my nephew with me," Paul objects. Now, initially, there's no reason to believe that they had an argument about this. No, Paul objects. And it's remarkable the verbs that are used here. So when it says Barnabas determined to take with him John, it simply means that Barnabas insisted on it. His mind was made up. If they were going to go anywhere, John Mark was going to go with them. But it says, Paul thought not good to take with him with him. And actually, the Dutch language expresses it even better. Paul did not think it was reasonable for them to take him with them again. In other words, in plain language, Paul was trying to persuade his companion, Barnabas, that to take John Mark with them would not be a good idea. And you can see in what follows that Paul clearly explained to Barnabas what his concern was. Because it says here, verse 38, "who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." In very simple English, what Paul was saying to Barnabas, "but remember, Barnabas, I know he's your nephew, but remember, at a critical moment, he walked away from us. He departed. He abandoned us. He walked away from us." And so what Paul was concerned about, and why he walked away from them, we don't know with certainty, but most likely, he could not stand the heat, if I may put it that way. He realized that engaging in what they were doing, preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, was a dangerous thing. They were facing hostility. They were facing danger. And so in plain English, John Mark had cold feet and he walked away. He departed from them. He abandoned them. And so Paul is very concerned about that. Now, we need to understand here that Paul has no issue with John Mark as such. Paul did not question whether John Mark was a believer. But what Paul's concern evidently was is that John Mark lacked the maturity for them to go out to the mission field. So evidently, Paul was trying to persuade Barnabas and say, You know how it went in Pamphylia. I don't want that to happen again. Paul, as it were, was saying, we cannot afford to have someone as part of our team who walks away from us. That will have a very negative impact on our ministry. Now, what we cannot see in English is what's very obvious in the Greek, is that when it says here, Barnabas determined, it means he kept on doing it. He kept it up. He kept on making the same argument. And when it says that Paul thought not good, did not think it wise, is what it means. It means that Paul kept on responding with the same argument, trying to persuade Barnabas, it is not a good idea for us to take him now. But sadly, what started out as a brotherly discussion ended up in a very sharp contention between those two men. And I have to say, in Paul's defense, however, is that what we see here is Paul's steadfastness and his integrity. In other words, Paul had no issue with John Mark, but Paul was truly concerned about the cause of the gospel. And we know from what we read later about Mark that ultimately he had no issue with the person of Mark. Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11, he writes about Mark, John Mark, calls him Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, and Jesus, who was called Justice. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. So later on, Paul worked closely with John Mark. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he speaks very highly of Mark. He says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And we see a confirmation of that because Paul wrote this, of course, shortly before he was beheaded. And most likely, John Mark was in prison with him. But we also know that later, the Apostle Peter speaks about Mark when he writes in 1 Peter 5:13, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." And you know, boys and girls, this is the Mark who ultimately became the author of the Gospel of Mark. So this Mark, whom Paul did not feel was ready to go back into the mission field, later became a very profitable servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see what Paul could have done. He could have given in to Barnabas. He could have played politics. He could have said, "You know what? He is the son of one of the most prominent members of our congregation." And it's very well possible, some commentators suggest, that Barnabas' sister, Marcus' mother, Mary, may have put pressure on her brother and say, "You know, she knew what happened. She knew that her son had abandoned her uncle and Paul and had come back. But she may have very well said to Barnabas, 'You know, I would like you to give him another opportunity.'" And of course, the kind of man that Barnabas was, we know that Scripture speaks highly of him as a man of great love and great compassion. Wherever he went, the people loved him. We know what he did early in the book of Acts, how he sold his land and gave all the proceeds to the church. His name was a very fitting one, Barnabas, the son of consolation. So evidently, Barnabas was a very kind and tender-hearted man. And that's why in this situation, he allowed his feelings to rule over his heart. So we could say that his strength that he was a man of love, a man of compassion, that he was a man with a tender heart, his strength also was his weakness. But we see the same thing with the Apostle Paul when this discussion spirals out of control. Paul was a man who was steadfast. Paul, we would say, was as straight as an arrow. Paul was a man for whom everything was black and white. And Paul was a man, as we would say, who called a spade a spade. And Paul was unflinching. He was a man of uncompromising integrity. And he was concerned not about his own reputation. He was not concerned about his own agenda. No, his concern was motivated by his concern for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Paul's strength also proved to be his weakness. Because sadly, this discussion really begins to spiral out of control. And we read in verse 39, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other." This would have been one of those moments where it would have been wise by both of these brothers if they would have sought out a friend as a third party in order to mediate that discussion. And I'm certain that they could have arrived at a workable outcome. But what we see here is that very evidently, Both of these men just literally dug in their heels and they refused to yield to the other. Barnabas was so determined to take his nephew with him, and Paul was so convinced that it would not be the right thing to do. And of course, what happens when the contention becomes that sharp, that's still true today, then people are not listening to each other anymore. They begin to talk right past each other. And that's what Satan loves. He loves it when disagreements, also within the church, when they spiral out of control, when the parties involved are no longer being reasonable with one another, when all objectivity is lost, where the dispute becomes so very intense that it results in the separation of two people that loved each other so much. And we see the hand of Satan in all of this. Think of what he had tried to destroy the congregation in Antioch. First, he tried persecution. That failed. Then he tried to raise a spiritual controversy, a doctrinal controversy, by having the men of Judea come and corrupt the gospel message. So now he attacked from within. First he attacked from without, then he attacked from within. And again, Acts 15 is a glorious testimony how that effort failed as well. The ultimate result was the very opposite of what Satan was hoping to achieve. It resulted in a clear definition of what the essence of the gospel is. But now what does he do? Now he tries to divide the two most prominent leaders of the New Testament church. And so he used a tactic that the colonial army used so effectively. When they fought against the British in the War of Independence, they were outnumbered. They were seriously outnumbered by the British. But what they did very effectively, which was a very unusual method of warfare, is they picked off the generals. They shot the generals, causing absolute disarray to take place. And that's what Satan still loves to do today. I already mentioned it briefly this morning. Oh, he knows that one of the most effective ways to cause disarray in the church, one of the best ways to cause a church to fall apart, is to take down its leaders. That's what he tried to do here, by causing discord between those two brothers. The congregation, what is it that causes a disagreement to spiral out of control like this? What is it, ultimately, that results in such sharp contention that two brothers who had worked together for years, who loved each other so much that they walked away from each other? Pride. Pride gets involved. That happened here too. Pride. Pride got the upper hand. Each man was determined to hold his ground. Each man was determined to win this argument. And they were no longer listening to each other. They were no longer esteeming each other higher than themselves. In other words, what manifested itself, sadly, is that their sinful flesh got the upper hand. The congregation, which believer does not know from bitter experience how easily that can happen? But what's impressive is that this is recorded in the Scripture. Because we see all through Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a very honest biographer. Many biographies are written today, and the goal of that biography is to paint a picture that is as favorable as possible regarding the individual whose lives are being described. But not so the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not hesitate to record for us the flaws and the failures of the people of God. So the same Holy Spirit who speaks so highly of Noah is the Spirit who tells us about Noah's drunkenness. The same Spirit who tells us about what Abraham was able to accomplish by faith also tells us that twice he lied about his wife. The same Holy Spirit who sets before us the remarkable grace in a man like Moses, a man of God, also tells us that he lost his temper and he smote the rock rather than speaking to it. The same Spirit who describes David as the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is the same Spirit who records for us his grievous sin with Bathsheba. The same Spirit who tells us about Peter the Apostle, that he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And how Jesus says, "Peter, flesh and blood did not teach you this, but my Father which is in heaven," also tells us how that Peter swears by God's name three times that he does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the Holy Spirit, who has given us such a remarkable testimony about both Paul and Barnabas. We read in Acts 11, verse 24, this about Barnabas, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." And now what are we learning? That Paul and Barnabas, though they were great men of God, though they were the leaders of the New Testament church, though they were so extraordinarily used of God, they were sinners. They were flawed men. Flawed men. And why do we need to know that? Why does the Holy Spirit also show us the failures of God's people? Why does the Spirit of God show us the flaws of God's people and of God's servants? So that we would never, ever, ever forget that there is but one reason why they were what they were, and that is true for us today. And it is only the grace of God that makes the difference. And it shows us again, congregation, that the old man in the believer is literally that, the old man. That the flesh in the believer is flesh. The flesh of the believer, the flesh of God's child, is as ugly and as depraved as the flesh of the unbeliever. Flesh is flesh. And sadly, in the life of God's children, we see this warfare going on between the new man and between the old man. And at times we clearly see how the new man has the upper hand. And then the grace of God shines. And then there are those sad moments when the old man has the upper hand. And that's what happened here with two very godly men. And it happened so unexpectedly. These two men had said earlier in Acts 14 verse 15, when they were in Lystra, when they were trying to worship them as idols, as gods, they stopped and said, "Hold it, we are men of like passions with you." And here we are finding that, we are experiencing that. And so we too, as church leaders, we have to recognize how frail we are and frail we continue to be. How vulnerable we are to yield to temptation, whatever that temptation may be. How prone we are to stumble and to sin. And yet, as we've seen again this morning, two brothers, again, were installed as your office bearers. But congregation, they and I and we are also flawed men. And what grace we need to recognize that, and what grace we need to so interact with each other that even when we do disagree, that we are able to disagree in love, able to disagree in a biblical fashion without it spiraling out of control into a contention that becomes so sharp that it causes separation. So when it says here that they departed asunder one from another, The word in Greek means they were rent asunder. They were rent apart. In other words, it was a very painful parting. It was painful for Paul. It was painful for Barnabas. But the intention was so sharp, they couldn't be together, man. They walked, these two brothers, they walked away from each other. And it's interesting that this word used in the Greek is really a word that describes what happens as a result of sin. Because when it says that the wages of sin is death, then it means that sin always results in separation. Separation. That's what the word death means. That's what God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat, the day you disobey me, everything is going to fall apart. That which belongs together is going to be separated. We belong together. You will be separated from me. You will be separated from each other. And ultimately your body and soul, which belong together, they will be separated as well. The congregation, we see that. We know that from our own personal experience. When we, in our own experience, have had those occasions where we sinned against each other. And what does it result in? It brings separation. It drives people apart. Even godly people, even such prominent servants of God as Paul and Barnabas. And one of the things we need to learn from this history, also as office bearers, that we need to take steps never to let it get that far. To make sure that if there is disagreement, that we handle such disagreement in such a way that it does not spiral out of control. Because you see, when we allow that to happen, that's when we literally give Satan the opportunity. Then we give Satan the advantage. Because he is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to separate people. He loves to drive a wedge between husbands and wives. He loves to drive a wedge between parents and children. He loves to drive a wedge between office bearers among themselves. He loves to drive a wedge between office bearers and the members of the congregation. And he's always looking for an opportunity to do precisely that. That's why we need to learn here that the devastating results of unbridled contention is that it cripples the church and it will cripple its witness. So what are the attitudes, what are the fleshly tendencies that will lead to such unbridled contention? Let me just mention five of them. Five sinful inclinations. First of all, what we see here is stubbornness. Just plain stubbornness. They were dug in. They dug in their heels, and neither of them would yield. There can also be a seeking of the preeminence, a seeking of being above someone else. And sadly, that happens in church life as well, that men seek the preeminence. And when that drives us, when that motivates us, you see, then it will result in contention if someone is in my way. There can also be the sinful attitude of intolerance, that we are intolerant of others, intolerant of their views. Then it can be jealousy. Some commentators wonder whether there was some jealousy with Barnabas. You know, he had been number one. His name was always mentioned first, but now we see in chapter 15, we see the transition. Because it became very evident to the whole church that Paul was the one with the extraordinary gifts. He was the extraordinary theologian. So very quickly, he became the most prominent leader of the church. Was there some jealousy in Barnabas's heart? Realizing, and probably knowing deep down in his heart that Paul was right. And yet, He had so dug in his heels. He was so totally governed by his feelings and by his emotions, by probably a desire to please his sister, that he no longer could listen to reason. And then sometimes there can be a personality conflict. You see that in church life. Office bearers with strong personalities, and then those personalities clash. And they all have something in common, all those things that I mentioned. Stubbornness, seeking the preeminence, intolerance, jealousy, personality conflict. They are all the fruits of the flesh. It is all the manifestation that I put myself first. Self-centeredness, selfishness, because that's ultimately what we are as sinners. Boys and girls, you know that the middle letter of the word sin is I. And that's ultimately what it's all about. We sin because by nature we are lovers of ourselves, lovers of our own name, lovers of our own glory. By nature we are inclined to put ourselves ahead of others. By nature actually we are intolerant of others. That's why Scripture is not too strong when it says that by nature we hate God and we actually hate our neighbor. And sadly, these things do manifest themselves in the lives of believers, in the lives of office bearers as well. And that's why we need to be so conscious of these things. That's why, by the way, congregation, that's why we have a carefully crafted church order. And the whole purpose of the church order is to make sure that the church functions in such a way that these kind of disagreements do not spiral out of control. So that there is a context in which the church can function, in which there can be disagreement. But also in which it can function in such a way that if the flesh manifests itself, that it's dealt with in such a way that it will not destroy the fabric of the congregation. But having said all that, what this teaches us, congregation, and what this teaches us as office bearers, but all of us, is that we must ever be aware of the fact that our sinful flesh, as long as we live, our sinful flesh is just like a combustible powder keg. If you have a keg filled with gunpowder, it only takes one spark and you have an explosion. The congregation, dear believer, your and my flesh is like a powder keg. It doesn't take much for there to be that ugly reaction. It doesn't take much for that gunpowder to explode our depravity. And that's why we are called to walk carefully and to circumspectly. That's why we are exhorted in the Word of God not to give our flesh the advantage. That's why we are told that we must crucify our flesh. That's why it's so important for the believer to walk with Christ, to abide in Him, to remain as close to the Savior as possible. I'm wondering, it's not recorded here, what would have happened if they would have stopped and said, wait a minute, this is not going well. If they would have said, you know, let's just stop for a moment. And before we continue our conversation, let's bow our knees. Let's ask for wisdom and grace to figure this out and to solve this. I wonder if this would have resulted in this departing asunder, this friendship here being ripped apart because of that discussion that spiraled out of control into this contention. As a matter of fact, in Dutch, the Dutch Bible says, and the bitterness between them was so sharp. Bitterness. That's what happens when we allow this to get out of control. You know from experience, you've been in it. It happens in marriages, it happens in families. Then when these discussions, when these disagreements spiral out of control, it results in bitterness. There was bitterness between these two brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to be so careful. That's why we have to walk carefully. That's why we have to realize the danger in which we always are. We can never take our flesh for granted. We can never allow our flesh to get the upper hand. Because God, I can assure you, when you allow it to get the upper hand, the results will always be ugly. And sadly, there are many examples in the history of the church where this kind of contention happened between two brothers in Christ. So instead, what should we do? We must seek to be peacemakers, and we must seek to deal biblically with conflict. In Ephesians 4, take your Bibles, please. Let's read that passage. Very applicable to this situation. Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 29. Read along with me. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Very difficult to do. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, which they allowed to happen. Neither give place to the devil, which they allowed to happen. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. I'm sure that when they walked away from each other, they were not edifying each other. I can assure you that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's it. And that's why, congregation, when there is a conflict like this between brothers, and if you feel that it's in danger of spiraling out of control, you need to humble yourself, and you need to look for help if you have to. Bring in someone else who can mediate your discussion, someone who is objective, and who can again cause the temperature to go down and compel you to listen to each other, which is not happening here anymore. And yet, the final conclusion is remarkable. Because just when Satan thought he had achieved his agenda, just when he thought, when he had split up that first missionary team, separating those two brothers, all of a sudden we read, there are two teams. Two teams. Because then we read that Barnabas took Mark, and he went to Cyprus, where he was born. That was missionary team number one. And Paul chose Silas. Now we understand why it says in verse 34 that Silas did not go back to Jerusalem. He stayed in Antioch. God was already arranging this before it ever got this far. And now Paul has a new companion. But we also realize from the text is that the congregation of Antioch, as grieved as they must have been about this dispute between those two brothers, they did realize that Paul was right. And how do we know that? Well, look what it says here. It says, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. We don't read that about Barnabas and Mark. But we do read it about Paul and Silas. So in other words, they agreed with Paul. They agreed with his concerns. They believed that he made the right point, although they must have grieved deeply over what it resulted in. But nevertheless, they stood behind him. And that shows us that Paul was not being political. Paul was concerned about the cause of the gospel. That's why he said no to Barnabas. He knew that John Mark had proven himself to be unreliable, and they could not afford to have a young man with them who would potentially do the same thing again. And then it says here, he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. That was not on his original agenda. But now God sovereignly overrules everything. And the encouraging thing, congregation, of this is that ultimately, when Satan seeks to attack the church, when Satan seeks to tear us asunder, When Satan throws in those sparks, those fiery darts, he ultimately always ends up shooting himself in the foot. He always ends up accomplishing the very opposite of what he intended to do. And that is so encouraging, because then we see here the overruling providence of God. But also how Christ allowed this to happen, to take the Apostle Paul down a notch and to humble him. A man with a very strong driving personality. Because now what did he have to do? Well, as he went and visited all the cities where he and Barnabas had been, the people would ask him, well, where's Barnabas? How come Barnabas is not with you? And it means wherever he went, he had to explain what just happened. And we know that later, Paul and Barnabas were reconciled. Because in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 6, Paul says, I only and Barnabas. Oh, those two brothers were reconciled. Although the sad part is for Barnabas, this is the last time we read about him. This was the end of his active involvement. In the rest of the book of Acts, we don't read about Barnabas anymore. Oh, congregation, also when we sin as office bearers, we sometimes have to live with the consequences of that for the rest of our lives. But the encouragement is also for us today, because I am certain that Satan is trying his utmost to use our current situation, our current crisis, to permanently cripple the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation, this tells us he will not succeed. He will not prevail. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Christ overruled all of this for the advancement of his kingdom, in spite of what Satan undertook to achieve the very opposite. And there they go. Paul goes to Syria and Cilicia, his home province, doing what? Confirming the churches. And so, congregation, let's just wrap this up. The question that was asked, let's go see how they do. How are we doing? How are we dwelling together? How do we deal with disagreement? How do we deal with contention? Oh, let this encourage us to deal with it in such a way that it does not spiral out of control, so that our flesh does not get the upper hand. That's why in Romans 12 verse 18, Paul writes, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Somewhere along the line, things broke down, and Paul did not practice what he preaches here. But he's saying, this is the calling of the Christian. We must go out of our way to live peaceably with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not just peace lovers, but the peacemakers. That means our calling is to take the initiative, to go out of our way to see to it that we can live peaceably with our neighbor and to deal with disagreements in a biblical, in a godly, in a Christ-like fashion. For then the church will prosper. And that's what Psalm 133 says so remarkably. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen.